this very peculiar society in which we live, we do eulogies sometimes. But when we eulogize people, do you know what the word eulogy means? Our English word actually comes from a Greek word, eulogia, which is a combination of words, yeah, and good. So it's good words, eulogia, eulogos. And we typically don't eulogize people until they're dead. We wait till they pass away, and then we say all kinds of good things about them. While they're here, not so much. But once they're gone, then suddenly we launch into all kinds of good things to say about them. Well, I'm planning to change that trend this morning, and I plan to eulogize a couple of people. So be patient with me for 5 minutes while I just tell Alan and Sally how much I love them. When they first came to GCA, what's it been, 4 years? Yeah, about. When they first came through the door with Conrad and Marilyn, the four of them had been attempting to establish a Presbyterian, Sovereign Grace-based Calvinistic church somewhere in the area because they just couldn't find any. And according to Marilyn, they drove past our little building for a couple of years and would not venture in because it had the word assembly on the sign. And they thought, well, they're probably Assembly of God. And I wrote an article for the local newspaper. I think it was What's the Big Deal About Jesus or something like that. And they saw the article and said, well, this guy doesn't sound quite so peculiar. Perhaps we could poke our head in there one day. And the four of them came in. And after, pardon me?
We sat in the back.
You sat, you did. You sat way in the back so that you could duck out early if you needed to. If we started handling snakes, you were going to fly out the, oh yeah. And so after the first Sunday they were here, I conversed with them a little bit, visited with them, and they said that they were Orthodox Presbyterian folk, and there's some debate about who exactly said that. In my memory, it was Sally. Sally now says it was Marilyn. And so somebody said, we're Orthodox Presbyterians, and they left. And I turned to Jeff and I said, we'll never see them again. Because I thought, if they're Orthodox Presbyterian and they listen to what it is we teach, I am going to inadvertently step all over their covenantalism, and I don't mean to, but the Bible's just going to do that, and they're probably just going to get offended and they're going to leave. And they haven't left. Until now. You haven't been offended enough yet. And now, apparently, we have managed to offend them to the point where not only are they leaving GCA, they're leaving the state. That is how offended they are. They're moving down to Birmingham because that's where they've got family, and all of their reasons for going are good reasons and right reasons, and God opened and closed all the appropriate doors for them to move. And they tried to do this a year ago and couldn't sell their house, and this time they put the house up and people came in and looked and they got an offer right away and the house moved. And then as they were looking for a place in Birmingham, suddenly a place opened up with a deal that they just couldn't resist. And so God is opening and closing all the doors that make it obvious that it's time for them to retire down to Alabama. The good news for me is whenever I go to visit my mom down in Tuscaloosa, I have to drive right through Birmingham. And so this isn't the end. You're not rid of me yet. I will chase you. I will come and find you. But we sure do love and appreciate them. In the years that they've been here, Sally has been a great encouragement to the younger women. Alan has been a great encouragement. And by the way, Charlie, one of the younger women back here, is raising her hand and saying, yes, what a great encouragement you've been to the women here. And Al has been a great encouragement to not only the younger men, but some of the older guys like me. And every once in a while, Al will say things that are just so remarkably kind and insightful that he has moved me to tears more than once, including now. So, we love you, and there's a cake out front, and everybody's excited about the cake. So if you guys are real good and cooperative and get an A on the test at the end of today's message, there's cake. And because I'm the one that chose the cake, it's chocolate. No, the cake's not, but the frosting is. It's a chocolate fudge frosting. It just looks really, really good. So stick around and have some cake with us afterwards and take the time to hug Alan and Sally. Let them know how much we love and appreciate them and send them on their way with prayers that God is going to watch over them and keep his hand on them and protect them, and that someday we'll get to see them again and again. They're going to become internet people, which means they're going to become much smaller. Turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 13. We are continuing to talk about God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Last week, I took the time to show you some of the history of what it is we teach and believe here at GCA. This is just standard Reformed teaching. It is the doctrine that is at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. It reaches back through the Reformers and back through Augustine, back to Paul, but I argue also back to Christ and back to God. As soon as God chose Noah and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as soon as you read that, you've already seen God picking and choosing and saying, I'm going to destroy the whole world, but not you. Not you and your family. That's God picking and choosing. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. His father was an idol maker. The indication is that Abraham was an idol worshiper, and God chose him. Not because of anything in him, not because Abraham was the good one, but God chose him and then made promises to him, unconditional promises based on the character, nature, and faithfulness of God himself to his own word. And so God made a promise to Abraham, an unconditional promise that certain things were going to happen, like that all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through his posterity, and that the land that he was walking on, that he was sojourning on at the time, land that he did not own, land that was not his, God said, everywhere your foot falls, everywhere that you can see, as far as you can see in the distance, all this land, I'm going to give it to you and your posterity forever. And then God made a covenant with God. Why? Because God chose Abraham. Throughout the Old Testament, we read that God chose Israel, and he chose them in a way that he did not choose the Australians or the Eskimos or the South American Incas or anybody else on the planet at the time. He chose Israel, and then he imposed a law on Israel. But then he refers to them as his chosen, as his elect. And so we can't really talk about God's sovereignty and salvation without talking to some degree about the doctrine of election. It runs all the way through the Bible. It permeates the scripture. You can't read the Bible and ignore the fact that God chooses, God elects constantly, all the time. When Jesus chose his 12 apostles, he was real specific in telling them, "You did not choose me, I chose you." So the language of choosing and election is fundamental, is foundational to how we understand God and his interaction with people. But if we talk about election, whenever we do speak about God's choice and election, there are going to be the critics, and we're going to talk a little bit this morning about the critics and how they try to contradict what the Bible does say about God's choice and election. But whenever you talk about election, you are, by inference, also talking about something called reprobation. Do you know what that means? There is a debate in Reformed circles about exactly how the election reprobation system works. How does that equation play out? I have normally argued that because human beings are depraved to begin with, and because the biblical anthropology, the biblical description of human beings, is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are depraved, that we are sinful. Ever since Adam's fall, our tendency is toward our flesh and our ego and sinfulness. Our tendency is not toward God, godliness, or goodness. And the Bible's very clear about that. No one stirs himself up to seek after God. No one does good. No, not one. The Bible couldn't be more plain, more clear about that. So I have always argued that since mankind is in that state of fallenness and depravity, that God doesn't have to do a whole lot to condemn those kinds of people. They are already on that fast track toward judgment and condemnation. Really, all God has to do is kind of leave them to themselves. Just back away, don't enlighten them, don't present himself to them, don't quicken them or bring them out of their deadness, and they are quite naturally going to continue in that state of fallenness and depravity. However, among the reformers, there is also a concept that is nicknamed double predestination. Have you ever heard that term before? And usually what people mean when they say that is that God actively elects and saves the same way that he actively condemns some people. Now, of course, if human beings are already depraved and fallen, it certainly doesn't seem to me that he has to be quite so active to put them into a position they're already in. But it takes a tremendous amount of activity to lift a fallen, dead spiritual person to the point of living spiritually, to the point of regeneration, to the point of faith and repentance. That, it seems to me, takes a lot of energy, a lot of exercise. But there is a concept that's called equal ultimacy. Have you ever heard that phrase? You're getting a lot of theological jargon this morning. When you walk out today and you're talking to your friends or family, throw the phrase equal ultimacy into the conversation. Work it in somehow, and you'll sound smart and theologically informed. The concept of equal ultimacy is the concept that basically says that God has to equally condemn people the same way that he has to save people, that God's election to salvation is the same as election to condemnation, that the same way God chooses to save people, that he also chooses to condemn people, and those people are on an equal ultimate basis, hence the phrase equal ultimacy. However, all the way through, especially the New Testament, whenever you see the language of choice or election, it is always election to salvation. You don't find anywhere in the Bible the language of election to condemnation. In other words, human beings are born, ever since Adam, human beings are born depraved, wicked, dead in their trespasses and sins. If God leaves them alone, they will die that way and be judged. However, God interrupts some people's lives, introduces himself to them, puts his spirit in them, they come to faith and repentance, and God is the actor in all of those things. He is the active agency that regenerates them, that brings them to life, that enlightens them, that draws them, that gives them faith and brings them to repentance. God does all that, and he does not have to, in any equal way, do the opposite of that for those that are being condemned. So I don't believe in equal ultimacy. If I'm being strictly biblical, I end up saying that election is always to salvation. However, how many howevers is that now? Oh, good, you're counting. However, the passages we're going to look at this morning are very clear in saying, not only does God save some people and choose some people, but he is quite active in simply not choosing the others and even goes so far as securing and making sure that the others never come to the realization of who he is, that they never will come to faith, and that they will be condemned. Now, that's really sovereign.
Like Pharaoh.
Like Pharaoh. See how easy that was? That wasn't even difficult, was it?
Raised him for that purpose.
That's what Paul writes about in Romans 9, that God raised up Pharaoh for that specific purpose, which causes Paul to write, he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and who he will, he hardens. So God is responsible for both sides of that equation. He saves who he will, and he hardens who he will. Revelation 13, I'm going to start in verse 7. We can't really get into all the eschatological implications of all this, but at the same time, we can once again see the very clear delineation between God actively choosing and saving and those who were not chosen and saved ending up under his condemnation. We're in Revelation 13, starting in verse 7. These four verses contrast two groups of people. One group of people are the saved group. Other group of people, not the saved group. God is the deciding factor between the saved group and the not saved group. He is so decisive in his determination of who is and is not saved that he wrote down the names of particular people before the foundation of the world. Those names are in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And now there is a time of trouble on the planet. By the time we get to Revelation 13, a time of tribulation. There is a world leader who is leading folks into all kinds of deception. And the people who are on the planet are all being deceived by this leader. Now, why? Why are they being deceived? Why are they capable of being deceived? John is going to tell us that the reason they are there on the planet being deceived is that their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. See the two groups? There's a group who are saved before the foundation of the world. Their names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a group who are on the planet being deceived by the final world ruler. Pick a nickname. You can call him Antichrist. You can call him the Little Horn. You can call him the Beast. All of those nicknames are used for him. While he's on the planet deceiving people like mad, the people who are deceived are still on the planet being deceived because their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't avoid that language. It's what the Bible says. So let's read about these two groups. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Quick question. Will those who belong to Jesus Christ worship the beast? No, we agree with that, right?
Yes.
Oh, good, you are here. Yeah, we all agree that the saints of Jesus Christ who have the Holy Spirit of God inside us, we will not worship the beast, right?
Right.
Right. Why not? All who dwell on the earth will worship him. How do we avoid worshiping him? We're not here. We're not here. He's now going to say that. Yes, ma'am.
So what about all these people that think, you know, somebody's already here already? He's not here. The beast isn't here yet, right?
Yeah, as long as the church is here, we are the preserving element that is keeping him from being revealed. And we're going to kind of touch that in a minute in the next passage we look at. So hold on to that. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, look at the next phrase, whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So why are they on the planet? Because their name's not in the book. Everybody on the planet worships the beast. Why are they still on the planet worshiping the beast? Because their name's not in the book. How do you get your name in the book? God does it. Election. God chose. He wrote the book before the foundation of the world. Now, if he was writing the book before the foundation of the world, did anybody have any choices there or any options?
No.
No. Why? Because there was nobody around. He didn't check with anybody. He didn't take a roll call. He wrote down names because his exhaustive knowledge of what he's going to do was such that he knew every person the same way he knows every one of the billions and billions of stars, and he calls them out by name the same way that he knows the exact numbers of hairs that are on Devante's head. I picked somebody who had hair. The same way that he has written us on the palm of his hands, he knows us intimately. He knows the details. He knows the day of our birth and the day of our death. He knows how many breaths we're going to breathe and how many heartbeats we get in this lifetime. He knows everything so exhaustively, he was able to write down the names of those particular people, who he was going to save, who he was going to reveal himself to, who he was going to draw and bring into his presence eternally. And he wrote those names down before the foundation of the world. And if your name is not in that book, you're going to be here on the planet and you're going to be worshiping the beast because your name was not found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now that phrase, whenever Jesus would use that kind of language, whoever has an ear, let him hear, tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us some people can't hear this. Some people just don't have an ear to hear it. Sure, they can hear the words. They might hear the words go by, and they might be able to comprehend the words, but they can't ingest it. They can't accept it. They can't say, that's the truth. They can't amen it. They end up having to argue against it. They have to deny it. They have to contradict it because it just doesn't work with their concept of God. Their concept of how God needs to be simply doesn't work with this. And so you find this phrase a lot in the New Testament, he who has an ear, let him hear it. How do you get an ear then? Yeah, you have to be chosen. God has to give it to you. God has to quicken you, enlighten you, open up your understanding so that you'll understand and accept his word. If he leaves you to yourself, you will always object to his word. If he leaves you to yourself, you will always fight with his word. Always, every time. You don't have any option because you'll be so wrapped up in your ego that you will be determined that your interpretation or your understanding or your rejection of it must be the truth because you just like you that much, that you think whatever you think must be factual, must be the truth. God has to give you an ear to hear and to understand. This also tells you that this is a difficult thing to hear. It's hard to hear. It's hard to comprehend the notion of a God who is so completely and utterly sovereign that he would make everybody choose some people and leave others to be deceived and be condemned. That's really hard to hear. But if you've been given an ear to hear it, then you're going to stand toe-to-toe with the scripture and say, but that's what the Bible says, therefore I have to accept it. I have to deal with it. Gladys first. Gladys, you had your hand up.
I didn't understand. I missed my mind straight or something. I didn't catch verse 7, how it fits in.
Verse 7?
Yes.
Which says, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people. That's describing that everybody on the planet is going to come under the headship, the leadership of the beast, the Antichrist, the little horn.
The saints.
The word saints, I knew someone would ask about that. What does the word saint mean?
Sanctified.
Sanctified, hagios, set aside, right? Okay. Is the word saints ever applied to Israel?
Yes.
Yes, frequently. The book of Revelation is a very Israelite book. After the churches are referred to in the first two chapters, you don't hear about the church anymore. You don't even see the word church anymore. But you do see mention of saints and elect. I am convinced that is speaking of Israel. They are the focus. That's why the 144,000 or 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel who go out and preach to Israel. This is a very Israelite book. Saints there is a reference to exactly what we know from Daniel, exactly what we know from Ezekiel, exactly what we know from Isaiah, which is that in the end times, Israel is going to be the focus of the Gentile oppression and war yet again. So in keeping with all that, yes, he will make war with the saints. That's a reference to Israelite saints still on the planet.
And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation.
And that's the contrast that helps to establish what I just said about Israel. Not only the saints, not only Israel, but then every kindred, every tribe, every nation. That's why I said he's going to be a world ruler, a world dominant ruler, which in this day and age looks increasingly possible. You had your hand up.
I had the same question.
You had the same question. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
So is there a distinguishing between Israel, the unchosen people,
people who are just Israeli and the saints, the chosen people of God?
Yes.
Because you just said prior to this discussion we're having right now that we, the people that are chosen, will not be here.
Right. Yes. We're talking about national unsaved Israel.
Okay.
Yes. Because they've been set aside, set apart by God, therefore as separated, hence the word that is translated as saints, hagiosmos, which can mean saints, it can mean sanctified, it can mean set apart for God's exclusive use, and so it is translated as saints here. And we get our Christian nomenclature so specific that we feel that we have to impose saints as a word must always mean the church, and then we impose that on the text. But if you're reading it contextually, all it means is the people who have been chosen by God and set apart for his exclusive use, which Israel is called all the way through the Old Testament. So there's no problem at all with referring to them that way. But we get that 21st century Western mindset going and say, saints, has to be church, doesn't have to be church.
So Israel, will the chosen elect Israel, will or will not be dead?
Okay.
You want to get into it, but you're going to have to.
I'm sorry, this is just where my
That's okay.
logically goes. It's like...
This was, as you can tell, this was the stuff I was hoping to leapfrog over, but long as we're here. Yeah. Think of it this way. When Jesus was walking on the planet, he was walking and talking among the Jews, who were two of the tribes of national Israel. You also have the 10 northern tribes who have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, right? Paul asks the question in Romans 9 and 10, what about those scattered Israelites? Has God abandoned his people whom he foreknew? What's his answer? No. Romans 11, Paul talks about when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And then he says of them, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So, are they elect? Yes. Are they believing? No. Are they still beloved? Yes. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God doesn't change, so those are still his chosen elect people, even though at this moment they're scattered, they've lost their sense of heritage, but God is going to regather them according to all the prophets of the Old Testament. The collective 12 tribes are going to be regathered. When's that going to happen? During this period of time. When it begins happening, then you're going to see the Gentile nations around Israel rise up against Israel and try to effectively push it into the sea, which is exactly the political momentum you see happening right now in the Middle East. Now, when Jesus was walking on the planet among the Jews, did some Jews believe in him and have faith in him? Yeah, absolutely. So what about them? They become part of the church. The church is established on Jews. The first 3,000 and then 5,000 were all Jewish converts. The apostles were Jewish. The original message went to Jews, as Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So that's why Paul would write that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, free or bond, male or female, because in Christ we're all one. But then you have all these Israelites who are not in Christ. What about them? And that's exactly what the Romans 9, 10, 11 stuff is about. God has not abandoned them. They are beloved for the Father's sake, but they don't believe and they're enemies of the gospel. They are chosen, they are elect, they are set aside, they are saints under that definition, and they are the very people who are being referred to here, even though they had been scattered, even though they had lost their heritage. Nevertheless, God knew who they were and where they were, and God is in the process of bringing them back, and their ancient enemies, all the way from Assyria, Babylon, Iraq, Iran, those enemies are going to form a 10-nation consortium under the beast, the little horn, and their dedicated effort is going to be to destroy Israel. So he's going to make war with the saints. But that's exactly what Daniel said. It's exactly what Ezekiel and Isaiah talk about. It's exactly the promise in Hosea. And so there's nothing new here in the book of Revelation. But like I said, we have a tendency to think that the book of Revelation means church and that it's about the church, and then we misunderstand it. So the categories are, just to be clear, the categories are the church of Jews and Gentiles, believers. Israel, unbelieving Israel, has been scattered and under God's hand of condemnation and separation ever since the Assyrian captivity. But that doesn't change the fact that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers like Paul all say that God has not abandoned them. He is going to restore them. He is going to gather them. And they will know him, even though they don't now. Why? Because they are chosen, because they are elect. Got the categories?
So they initially worship the beast?
As they're being regathered, they're going to worship God. They're going to try to rebuild the temple. They're going to try to restore the Mosaic temple worship. And then when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, that's when we read in Zechariah that then they look on him whom they pierced, and they weep over him as a mother weeps over her child. So there will be what Isaiah calls a nation born in a day. There will be a national awakening to the Messiah. But during the tribulation, this is a time of punishment where God is punishing Israel for their lack of faith and their lack of belief and their rejection of Christ. Now, are they still considered the set aside by God? Yeah, hence the word saints. And are they still beloved for the Father's sake? Yes. But are they going to endure punishment? Sure. And how? The same way they endured punishment all the way through the Old Testament. Remember when God brought down Assyria on Israel in the book of Isaiah and then punished Assyria for attacking Israel? The way that God has punished Israel has always been by using those Middle Eastern enemies as the hammer with which he would defeat Israel in order to punish them. You're just seeing a repetition of the exact same thing. It's going to happen in the end of days that God is going to again use those same nations in order to punish Israel. And when that punishment is over, Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom, and then they look on him whom they've pierced. He establishes a 1,000-year kingdom that is all about the 12 tribes.
And this includes their lineage or their offspring, the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did we follow all that? That was like 70 league boots through the Old Testament. But I hope I cleared that up. What I want you to get from this passage, which I suppose should have started at verse 8 for my purposes. You would have asked anyway, I know. Gladys would have chimed in and said, but what about? But the book of Revelation is not saying anything, anything, anything that you can't find already in the Old Testament. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. Everything you find in the book of Revelation has already been prefigured in the Old Testament. The characteristics, the symbols, the types, the shadows are all spelled out in the Old Testament. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's just following that same Old Testament pattern because it's dealing with the same Old Testament people. It's still all about Israel. And that's the saints who were referred to in that verse. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I'm not worried about the saints. I'm just worried about something else you said. You said we wouldn't be here when this stuff starts to happen, when the beast
right.
comes. But you said, like, with Israel and Iran and all those countries over there, don't you think, like, they could be, that it could start now and the beast could come while we're still here?
Could it start now? I think in many ways the groundwork is being laid for it to start over there. But if you say, couldn't we be here? No, because we are the very people who not only are holding him back, but we're the people who would recognize him. Here, let me make it easier for you. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Let's just go there. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm glad you're all so engaged. 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the man of lawlessness. That's the Antichrist, if you want to use that nickname. That's the beast. That's the little horn. That's the one that Daniel predicted. That's the one that Jesus talked about. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, then flee, because then it's going to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again.
Now, some of them do flee, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. And they
will be saved.
And they will be preserved, because Israel has to go into the millennium in order for there to be a kingdom. So they will be preserved. Yep. But there will also be punishment in the process. Yeah. I really didn't mean for this morning to be about eschatology. But, back when I was teaching the eschatology series, I said repeatedly that your eschatology influences the way you read the whole rest of the Bible. Whatever your eschatology is, you're going to read certain passages of the Bible and then have to make it fit into your eschatological scheme. And here we are again seeing how important eschatology is to our understanding of even concepts like election and predestination. If you let the Bible speak, it will spell out a particular eschatology. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So this is what you're asking about. Jesus appears, we're gathered to him, we're going to go and meet him in the sky, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the Thessalonian saints, one of those two phrases is correct, had been enduring a tremendous amount of persecution. And they know that the Old Testament prophets have spoken about this day of the Lord, this terrible time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again. Jeremiah uses that language. Jesus uses that language. Time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jeremiah is very specific in calling it the time of Jacob's trouble. So he specifies it. This is Israel's problem. It's all about Israel. It centers on Israel. And so they're under a kind of persecution where they apparently began to believe that this time of trouble was on them, that they were beginning this kind of day of the Lord trouble. So Paul has to write to them and say, no matter who says that to you, no matter who says the day of the Lord has come, whether it's some spirit or some letter as if it was from me, somebody forges a letter, puts my name on the end, no matter who tells you that the day of the Lord is here now, it's not. And here's his argument. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the next word is this word in the Greek. Apostasia. That word is transliterated apostasy in your translations. And then the English word apostasy has a whole lot of baggage with it. Because when we say apostasy, we think people leaving the Christian faith. And so we read the text to say that day will not come unless there is a general departure from the Christian faith. However, the word apostasia and its various versions, this is the noun version of the word, only means one thing. It only means departure. When the verb form is used throughout the New Testament, there is always a departure from something. And it can be like, we departed from Troas. And it'll be that same verb form of the word. We departed. It always means departed. And so what Paul said was, if we're reading it literally, that day will not come unless the departure comes first. And he doesn't say depart from what. He just says the departure has to happen first. So what departure contextually is he talking about? Because he doesn't say anything about people leaving the Christian faith. He doesn't bring it up. That's not the context. The gathering to the Lord is exactly the context. So if we're going to just let the text speak, if we're going to do careful exegesis, then we're going to say that his reference to the departure has to go backwards to what he just spoke of, which is the departure of the saints to be with the Lord. So when he says, Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. Verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. With regard to that, that's the context. With regard to that, I'm telling you that the man of sin cannot be revealed and the day of trouble cannot come until the departure happens. There's the answer to your question. So the departure must come first. I am convinced that the departure spoken of there contextually is the departure to be with the Lord, and that must happen first before the day of the Lord comes. So think about Paul's argument, because it's a brilliant argument. He says, I know for a fact you're not in the day of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I thought no man knew the hour, the day, or the hour. Didn't Jesus say some stuff like that? Who are you, Paul, to walk around saying you know for sure this is not the beginning of the day of the Lord? How can you be so sure, Paul? His answer is, because you're still here. And if you're still here, the day of the Lord has not come. So they were in a situation, like you were asking about, they were in a situation where things were getting so bad for them, and they are there in the Middle East, and the pressure is mounting. And so they reached the point where they said, maybe this is it. Maybe we are in the day of the Lord. And there are a lot of theories and groups out there who say, you know, they have all kinds of different numerical schemes and calendrical schemes where they claim that somehow we're now in the 7 years. And, well, Paul's argument is just so plain and simple. His argument is, no, you're not. Why? Because you're here. And if you're here, you're not in the day of the Lord. Now, if you want the big theological, philosophical concept, I'll just throw this out here. What is the day of the Lord? Conceptually, what is it?
The day that Jesus comes and judges his enemies.
So he comes to judge his enemies and he pours out the wrath of God on the planet. The Old Testament references to the day of the Lord are absolutely frightening, and they all agree that it is the pouring out of wrath and judgment by God on the inhabitants of the earth. Right? Okay. What was Jesus doing on the cross?
Accepting the wrath
of God on behalf of his people.
Yes.
Right? So we, who are called the body of Christ, can we, as the body of Christ, still be on the planet when the wrath of God falls a second time?
No.
No, because that would be saying that the payment Christ already made on the cross was not sufficient to keep us. We have to be punished again with the same wrath from the same God. So there's even a theological, philosophical conundrum with the idea that the church itself is going to go through the tribulation, the day of the Lord. The more you understand of what the day of the Lord is, the more you understand that the body of Christ can't be here for it. But if you know that we can't be here for it, then you can say confidently, we're not in it. Right?
Right.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
What's your opinion on the pre-wrath position?
Can we just not even do that right now?
Sure.
Okay.
It's so interesting, Jim. Just keep going.
I'll give you the short answer. Uh-uh. Okay? I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. How do we know the 7 years began? We know that the 7 years began because of a peace pact made with Israel. Right? Who makes the peace pact? The little horn, the Antichrist. Okay, that means he's revealed, right? Okay, we have to be gone before he's revealed. So how do we stay here for the first 3.5 years he's here if, in fact, he's revealed by the peace pact he makes with Israel? Hence, uh-uh. Now we can get to what I really wanted to talk about. This is good. We're making progress. This is good. No, we're right on track. I feel good. And I know the front row is just thinking, cake. So I'm in this. I'm in this. I'm glad you're engaged. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the day of the Lord cannot come until the man of destruction is revealed. And he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation sitting in the temple, then you know, flee, take off. And by the way, when Jesus said that, he included things like, and pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath. Who's he talking to? Israelites who are keeping the Sabbath. Pray, of course, that it's not in the winter, and flee into the wilderness. Because he says the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, if you go back and look in Daniel, Daniel tells you where to flee to. Edom, Moab, Ammon, flee there. If you live in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, can you flee to one of those three places? No. Who's he talking to?
Israel.
This is all about Israel. You get Israel right, you get the Bible right. So, he sets himself as an object of worship. He shows himself that he is God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you all these things? And you know, Linda, and you know, this is the answer to your question, and you know what is restraining him now, so that in his correct time, he'll be revealed. Okay, so something's keeping him from being revealed. Something that needs to be removed in order for him to be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will until he's taken out of the way. So, now people get into the big controversy about, well, the language here says he. And if you look in the Greek, there is no pronoun there, he, she, or otherwise, but they're masculine terms, and so the he is implied. And so people say, well, then the he can't be the church, because the church is usually spoken of as feminine, usually as she, bride of Christ. So who is the he that must be removed before the man of sin can be revealed?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the most common thing that people say, Holy Spirit. Now, a moment ago, Paul just referred to the departure to go meet the Lord in the air. That would be the church leaving. That has to be gone before the day of the Lord begins. But the man of sin is being restrained, and he'll be restrained until the restraining force is taken out of the way. And if that's the Holy Spirit, how can you contend that the church is going to be on the planet, remaining here without the Holy Spirit? How does this work? Just doesn't. Instead, you have to say that Paul is talking about that one same singular event that brings about the revelation of who Antichrist is and the beginning of the 7 years, the time of tribulation, the day of the Lord. That all begins once we're gone. We, the Holy Spirit, the restraining force, the departure, all of that takes place. Now, if all that's true, if everything I've just said is true, then that leaves people on the planet who are not us. That leaves people on the planet who don't have the Spirit of God. That leaves people on the planet whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That leaves people on the planet who are going to be deceived. How is it that these people fall for this deception? That's the question I wanted to get to this morning. Everything I've said so far is introduction. Thank you very much. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he that now restrains will do so until he's taken away, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So Christ is going to come back to destroy the little horn, the usurper, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Amazing language. He's going to do miracles. He's going to do wonders. Of course people are going to fall for it. Of course they're going to be deceived. Of course they're going to call him Christ, which is what Antichrist means, substitute Christ, the one who's in place of the real Messiah. Of course they're going to believe that, because he's going to have power, he's going to do wonders, and he's going to do signs, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Look at that language. Why are they still on the planet? Because they didn't get something. What did they not get? They did not receive the love of the truth so that they would be saved. They did not receive it because God, who chooses and elects who he's going to reveal himself to and who's going to have the love of God as a result of having the Holy Spirit in them. They are the people who Jesus said are the world who cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Jesus couldn't be more specific. Whom the world cannot receive. They can't receive it. And so they're left here on the planet because they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved. But then it goes even further. You were going to say?
I was just going to make a comment.
Yes.
For the people that are left here that don't believe in Christ and are taken up with Jesus, that's going to be a crazy day for them, isn't it?
I'm going to go with yeah.
Yeah.
But the Jews will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
When he comes. And there's the division. And there's the separation you were asking about. When he comes back, then the Israelites, the Jews, are going to see him and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he's going to fight for them and establish the kingdom. But up until then, they're going to endure the punishment that God is pouring out through the agency of the Antichrist. Did that just go by? Okay.
You're going to get so much email this week.
It's all right. What?
I said there's a 5-year series on the internet.
There he is. There is a 5-year eschatology series on the internet. 120-something messages or whatever it is.
5 years to go through that.
Yes.
That was awesome. You did it.
And Jennifer was here for pretty much the whole thing, beginning to end. So, yes, ma'am. Say it again. I'm not hearing you.
You said the saints wouldn't have to pay because Christ already paid for them. Mm-hmm. But then you're saying that the Jews, which are elect, are going to have to pay, but then he's going to gather them and he paid for them. So I don't understand that.
They'll be saved at the point where they are brought to faith. When they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, when they look on him whom they have pierced, they're going to come to faith the way you've come to faith.
So, okay, this is a good point. I like she brought that up because I think that's your question. So during the time, there are still people on the planet that maybe are not the body of Christ, but are saved.
But are Israel and are saved because of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes. That's the thing. So there are these.
We're dialed in.
Okay, two different groups.
Okay. Then can you explain it to Ron?
Here's where my mind goes.
Okay.
Here's where I'm going.
Yes, go.
All who are on the earth worship the beast are those people who are going to be at some point saved on the earth at that time.
If they're Jewish.
Yes. The Israelites. Yes, because they believe that he is the Messiah.
That's where my mind goes.
Antichrist, okay. Substitute Messiah. He's going to do wonders and miracles. They're going to fall for it.
Gotcha.
However, not all. Some are going to be back there trying to rebuild the temple. They're the ones that Jesus spoke to and said, when you see him, flee. And they're going to flee. They're going to go into the wilderness. They're going to be preserved.
Still on the earth. So
the still on the earth. This is all on the earth.
So my mind goes to all who are on the earth, stuck on this planet, worship the beast.
Yes.
Okay, so they do.
Yeah.
Okay.
And get punished for it,
right.
Which is what she was asking about. But then Christ comes and does for them what he did for you.
Right.
What he did for you. Enlightens them, regenerates them, brings them to faith in him. That's the point at which all Israel will be saved. Romans 11.
They know that this warning has been given for them to flee. Don't go to the house and get your clothes. Get out of there as
exactly.
soon as you can.
Get out as soon as you can.
So not all will worship the beast.
Not all.
Some.
Yeah.
Yes.
And this is the difference, and what we're talking about is the difference between saying all the nations, notice how he delineated it, all who's on the planet, all the people on the planet, and then he said tongues and nations and peoples and tribes. That's the all group. Okay? But will absolutely every Israelite worship the beast? I think they will in a national sense, but not every individual, because some are going to flee.
Okay.
But are they still guilty before God? Yeah, because they've rejected Christ. And they are building the temple in an attempt to justify themselves by the law of Moses. I'm sorry?
Build the temple. That's where the Antichrist does his sacrifice.
Exactly. That's why they have to build the temple, so that he'll stand in the temple showing himself that he is God. Why are they building the temple? Because they want to go back to the Moses system and justify themselves by the law of Moses. Still not faith in Christ. Right? Then when they see the Antichrist, some flee. Some, it says, are going to. In fact, they're even referred to as false Jews who are going to worship him and follow after him and fight against their brethren. I mean, it's a mess. It's exactly as Renee said. What a mess it's going to be at that time. I have yet to get to the verse that I'm really trying to get to. And when I get to it, you'll go, oh, that's why he's talking about this. This really wasn't meant to be an eschatology morning, but it's hard to leap into the middle of these passages without that understanding. What a lively crowd you are this morning. Wait till we sugar you up with cake. You're just going to be bouncing off the walls. Verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, this is where I wanted to get. For this reason, for everything we just read, for everything he just said, for the departure of the church and their gathering to Christ and the people on the planet who are going to be deceived, for this reason God does this. He will send upon them a strong delusion, according to the King James. The NASB says will bring upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is a lie. Okay, now, remember where we began this morning. No, you don't. It was a long time ago. We started with the question. God elects unto salvation, but when it comes to reprobation, is God ever active in the reprobation of people, or is it sufficient for him to just leave them to their own devices? Here it says God actively reprobates some people, and in order to make sure that the Antichrist does come to power, in order to make sure that everything he has prophesied for thousands of years does come to its full fruition, he actively sends a strong delusion to delude the people that are on the planet so that they will believe the lie and be damned. Sounds like double predestination, doesn't it? So now you see where guys like Calvin came up with the concept and wrote about double predestination, because of verses just like that, that say that God chose groups, and in one group he saved and actively saved and participated in the saving, and then there's this other group that is condemned. But they're condemned because they believe the lie. They did not receive the love of the truth. Instead, what they received was a strong delusion so that they would believe the lie, so that they would be condemned. That is God sovereignly, actively reprobating people. And that's the God of the Bible. Now, Paul, as he always does another one of these us and them contrasts at this point, and says, in order that they will all be judged, they will all be damned who did not believe the truth. Why didn't they believe the truth? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. He already told you that. So Paul is talking way, way high sovereignty here. He is talking way, way high election here. They didn't believe because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Therefore, they're going to be judged, and they took pleasure in wickedness. That's them. That's they. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They're going to be condemned. They're going to receive this deluding spirit, and they will all be condemned. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. There's the different group. This group did not receive the love of the truth and will be damned. But you, brethren, you're beloved of the Lord because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. This group did receive the love of the truth. How? Through the Holy Spirit of God that sanctified them, separated them for God's exclusive use, and God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation. Let me tell you why that verse is so important, and then I'll let you go. You will read the critics of what we believe and teach here say that even though the Bible speaks of election, that it is not election to salvation. The common theories are that the language of election is talking about God choosing Israel, that he chose Israel, he elected Israel, and that's all it means. It never means election of individuals for salvation. Or they'll say that Christ is the elect one, and that's what election is about. God chose Jesus as the means of salvation. That's the election part. And then anyone who wants to choose in Jesus is saved and thereby elect. So you kind of get to make yourself elect by choosing Jesus, who is the elect one. Those are the two most common explanations. And when you hear those explanations posited, the preacher will then usually say something like, nowhere in the Bible does it say that election is to salvation. Yes, it does. We just read it. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's unavoidable. It's inescapable. And especially the context, which is why I want to take all that time with the context, especially the context which is all about God actively reprobating, actively sending a deluding spirit on particular people so that they will believe a lie and be damned. But you were chosen from the beginning for salvation, and for that reason, he gave you the Holy Spirit, so you are sanctified through the Spirit, and you came to faith in the truth. The groups are clear, the groups are specific, the groups are not confused, they're not in any way vague or obtuse. The two groups are both under God's sovereign hand, and one group is sovereignly condemned, and one group is sovereignly saved, and the language is unavoidable. And it was for this salvation, this love of the truth, and it was for this that he called you through our gospel. Since you were chosen from the beginning for salvation and sanctification through the truth and the Spirit, since that was what he intends for you, well, then that's why he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, knowing all that, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. That's an interesting kind of bookend, because he began by saying, if you get a letter supposedly from me saying the day of the Lord has come, don't believe that. However, believe what I have said. Follow what I have said. Whatever I've written to you, believe that. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The contrast is enormous. Now, given what we just read in that passage, are we able to say that God is sovereign in salvation?
Yes.
Yeah, it's unavoidable, isn't it? God is absolutely, completely, utterly sovereign in salvation. So much so that even when the church is gone and the world gets crazy, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, look, it's all God. It's completely God, so don't worry. I would say to you, Renee, what Paul said at the end of that, that God is a God of peace and comfort. So comfort yourself with these words. Mm-hmm. These words say, you can't be here because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. and you have to be gone before any of that stuff happens.
Yeah.
But you see the two different groups, and the two different groups are just so distinct and so exact. So where do I get my eschatology? Where do I get this whole pre-mill thing and this pre-trib thing? Why am I so pre that I won't go to the post office? Why am I so pre I won't eat post toasties? Ba-boom. Why am I such a pre-everythingist? Because it's what the Bible says. And if you just let your theology become conformed to what the Bible says, some conclusions are just simply inescapable, and God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and in reprobation and damnation, because the God we serve is an absolutely sovereign God. And that's really what I wanted to say this morning. Okay?
Okay.
Okay, my brain hurts.
Have some cake. I'm going to bring you a chocolate pretzel.
I'll take it. Okay, yes, ma'am. Go easy on me.
Okay, when one person is asking you, do you believe in, you know, the double reprobation or whatever?
Double predestination.
Yes,
yeah.
That. Yeah. And you say yes, then they want to know, do you believe active or passive? Would you just say yes, it's both?
What I know for certain is that the Bible says all men are naturally dead in trespasses and sins, depraved, wicked sinners. No one seeks God. No one does good. No, not one. These are all things the Bible plainly says. So if God leaves you to yourself, that's the state you're in. So if that means he's passive, whatever. Yeah, they want to make that argument and get into how many angels you can put on a head of a pin kind of arguments. And I really try not to engage in those. I just try to teach what the Bible says. What we do know, however, is that yes, as he's wrapping things up in order to bring about the conclusion that he has foreordained to come about, he's going to be very active in the reprobation of particular people.
He can do so, it if he wants to.
He sovereignly does what he wants to do, which is why this is called the Sovereignty Series, I suppose. Yeah? Which he obviously did with Pharaoh. Yeah, very active then. Yeah. Driving the whole army into the Red Sea and drowning them, pretty active. Yeah. In fact, he even put a pillar of cloud between Israel and Egypt to darken the way of the Egyptians and light the way of the Israelites. That's awfully active. Then he removed it so they would go into the Red Sea so he could drown them all. Pretty active. Anything else?
Thank you. Thank you.
Oh, well. That's rare. I must have done something right this morning. Got a hand for that.
I want cake.
All right, good. Thanks for being here. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.